It was an interesting thing when I started learning how to drive. There were lots of fun little twists and turns that my dad wound up putting me through in those situations. I remember the very first time that we drove, we went through just country roads, gravel roads, out just in the middle of nowhere next to my uncle's property. And then suddenly my dad put me onto the main highway that went through just in the middle of traffic. And that was my first experience driving and stick shift. And it was an experience. It was an interesting experience. But I can't help but appreciate those lessons that my dad gave to me in those times. My mom and my dad gave to me during those times. And one of the important ones was how to drive in the snow. I'm reminded of this very much so for obvious reasons, but it was interesting actually being able to learn what it meant to drive in the snow, because it wasn't as cut and paste, it wasn't as black and white as you would really expect it to be. You can't just drive slower, because you can very often just lose traction even when you're going 20 miles an hour in a 40 or 50 or 60. The important things that were required in that were much more subtle, much more, I guess you could say, nuanced in that way. Because what my dad taught me was that whenever you need to slow down, you don't hit the brakes, especially when there's a ton of snow or when there's ice on the ground. You don't hit the brakes like you normally would, because what will happen? Any experienced driver, what will happen when, what is it? You fishtail. You start to slide because you suddenly start to realize that those tires don't have anything to catch onto. There's no friction. And so you're not stopping, even though you're hitting the brakes. Instead, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to keep the wheel straight, and you're supposed to slide, and you're supposed to allow yourself to drift a little bit until you finally get to a place where you can get a bit of traction, or lightly pressing, and just tapping every once in a while, and moving through, or sometimes just tapping the gas if you need to, but making sure the wheel is straight so that what would happen if your wheel is turned and you suddenly catch traction? Well, you slide and suddenly you're shooting off onto the side of the road, which is an experience I have a feeling some of us have experienced. I myself have had that happen. But driving in snow, driving in difficult conditions just in general, in rain or whatever, can have a tendency to require a little bit more thought, right, than just, oh, well, I'll just drive slow. No, it's not just driving slow. It's driving carefully and driving precisely and driving intentionally. We think a lot that way whenever we think about driving, or when we think about many other things, about what's going into play. We're almost master engineers trying to figure out force and velocity and acceleration. But it's a lot that way with sin as well, in many cases. Because unfortunately, we have a tendency not to think of it in that way. We tend to think bad things bad, bad things need to be burned and destroyed and thrown away, good things need to be kept and preserved forever and eternally, right? Very cut and paste. Well, there's a bit of an issue, and it's more of a philosophical issue than anything else. And it's something that people have had a lot of issues with all the way back to ancient times. And that's the problem of evil. If God is so good, then why is there evil? And there's a popular quote that's described by a Greek philosopher who wrote it in ancient times named Epicurus. And I'm sure many of you have heard this argument before. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence comes evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? I've heard this countless times. If God is good, and if God is powerful, if God is willing, and if God is able, then why does evil still exist? And it becomes this conundrum that we fall into. And it's a conundrum that the ancient church leaders and the ancient church fathers delved into and dug into and spoke about. Because my favorite one of my favorite ancient fathers, Athanasius, actually had a part when he was talking about sinfulness and fallenness. He went through this and he had said, what was God to do? Because there was a little bit more to the nature of fallenness than what Epicurus is saying here. The sinfulness of man creates quite a significant problem whenever we actually think about it, whenever we actually delve into it, especially if we believe the creation story, if we believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because God made man and woman. God made the world not just as an afterthought, but he made them intentionally. He made them out of a deep love and a deep seeking for relationship with mankind, with the world. He loved the world, as John 3 says, for God so loved the world, right? But what happened, and we talked about this a few weeks ago with Genesis 3, what happened was Adam and Eve took the fruit, rebelled against God, and the object of his absolute love became corrupted by the thing that he absolutely hates. The object of his affection became the object of his wrath, and the two were locked into the same existence and the same being. So what can God do in this situation? What would be possible to do? Well, in many cases, what we will say is there are two options. There's either the option of mercy, absolute mercy, forgiving of everyone. Oh, it's okay. You didn't mean it, even though they kind of did. It's okay. We can just forget about it and move on. Or judgment. No forgiveness. Absolute destruction of everyone. But then you have to ask the question, would God simply clean the slate and just forgive everyone? Would God simply just say, oh, well, no harm, no foul? But there was harm. There was foul. There were so many things that happened. Death itself entered the world because of this. So God, in his absolute justice, in his absolute goodness, must judge, must answer. Something must happen. Something must be done to this. So how could he be just and just forgive evil? As Epicurus said, if he was able but not willing, then he becomes malevolent, right? He becomes evil if he just simply allows evil. But then the other side, the flip of the coin, will God simply just burn it away, issue absolute judgment, and destroy it all, and burn it and just start again? He was close to that with Noah, flooding the world and destroying mankind but for one family. And we tend to think of the book of Revelation in many ways along that, of God simply burning the world and starting over again. But would he just destroy everything, hit the reset button, hit the start over? No. He would not do that either. He made this world in love, and he still loves and cares for us. If he simply hit the reset button, then what was all of history for? What would it hope to accomplish? And even more so than that, would that not show that God himself was accepting defeat from sin and death and destruction? So God, in his power and in his grace, had to do something different. had to do something unique in order to bring something, bring about the salvation of the one he dearly loved, the one who he describes in his prophecies and in his declarations as his bride. If any of you are married, you probably know the significance and the depth of that, and then take that of God himself saying that his children, his people, are his bride. Something special was necessary. And what we celebrate this Christmas Eve, what we will celebrate tomorrow for Christmas, and what we, I pray, will celebrate for the rest of our existence, is that Jesus Christ is both the mercy and the justice of God, the Lamb of God, and the Lion of Judah. We've heard those titles and we've heard those phrases many, many times, and we have a tendency just to say, oh, well, he was a nice person, and he was also kind of strong. But both of those things were absolutely necessary for this salvation. The first thing I will deal with is the Lamb. In Hebrew, or in the Jewish custom, the Lamb was a symbol for the pure, unblemished perfection, purity, gentleness, and holiness. Whenever they did a sin offering, whenever they sought to take away the sin of the people of God during the Day of Atonement, which, if any of you know a Jewish family or have Jewish friends or anything like that, it's not Hanukkah that is the most important holiday for the Jewish tradition. It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It is that time when all of the Jewish people come together, and in ancient times, they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice a lamb during that to atone for the sins that they had accumulated over that year and to seek that purity and that holiness according to that. God provided that for them so that there was a means for them to stay in relationship with God before the true Lamb would come. And what happens immediately as Jesus starts presenting himself in public? Right when he starts going and moving around in people, he gets spotted by John the Baptist, whose mother was Elizabeth, who we just talked about in Luke 1, who was going to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. And what does he say immediately upon seeing Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We talked about Abraham a few weeks ago. And if you remember the stories of Abraham, there's the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the top of a mountain. But when Isaac asks Abraham, where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? He does not say, you are the sacrifice. Even though he goes through, what does he say? God will provide the sacrifice. And that is the true, that is the true nature of Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of what Israel had been providing an alternative, a temporary fix for throughout their time in history. He was the final, the absolute. If you read in the book of Hebrews, what the writer there says is that what Moses saw whenever he wrote the law was a shadow of the things to come. The things that Israel was seeking to do were reflections of what God was going to fulfill, that God was fulfilling. It was a reflection of the things in heaven. And we see this nature, this gentleness, this holiness, this purity, this peace, almost like a white snow gently falling down upon the earth in this passage in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break. What does it say? He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. How hard is it to break an already damaged blade of grass? It's already got a cut in it. It doesn't take that much to break the thing. How much, if we blew out these candles, how much would it take to snuff out the smoke and to extinguish the embers? Probably a drop of water. A strong breeze, if anything like that. And they would be easily quenched. But God, in his love, in Christ, in his mercy, is not someone who comes in glory and splendor and thunder and lightning, does he? He comes in humility. He comes in grace. Rather than a royal bed, he sleeps in a feeding trough. Rather than lavish gold, he's in sheepskin or wool or any such thing. Isaiah says he has no form in which draws us to him. Yet he is the deliverance of us all. And what is Isaiah's famous statement in chapter 53? By his wounds we are healed, the same as the sacrificial lamb. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And in John 3, he says, John says, for the Lord did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And you see that so many times in the stories you hear of Jesus, right? The Canaanite woman who comes and says, Lord, bless me. Lord, heal me. And Jesus points out something of saying, it is not right for the dogs to eat at the master's table, right? But the Canaanite woman, in her humility, says, yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the master's table. And what does he say? I have not heard this such faith in all of the nation of Israel. And he blesses her. The centurion who comes to him and says, my servant is sick. Please heal him. And Jesus says, okay, you know, lead the way and I will go. And the centurion stops him. And he says, I know that with a word you could say that he is healed and he'll be healed. And he says, I lead an army of troops and I know that whatever I say, they will do. And I know that you our Lord. It's almost like him saying, I am not worthy for you to even come near my house or near my abode. So all you have to do is say it. And what does Jesus say again? I have not seen such faith in all of the land of Israel. There are so many people throughout the history of Jesus's life where they were the bruised reed. They were the fading ember. They were the wick. They were the small flame that was just about to be snuffed out. And I want to ask this very seriously. How many times have you felt like you were the bruised reed? How many times have you felt like just one more push and you'd be done? And you'd be down and out? That you were that close for everything to be crashing down around you? That is what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is speaking to a people who are on the verge of destruction, on the verge of exile. And he says, there is a Savior coming. There is a Deliverer coming who is not coming in royal grandeur or splendor that in his pomp he may accidentally destroy you just on a whim because you were just that insignificant. No, this is a Savior who comes to us as a person. One of my favorite passages from Athanasius is on the Incarnation. Simply says, Jesus did not come in royal splendor or grandeur. He answers this question because many people were asking him this. It says, he comes as a doctor. He comes as a physician. He comes as someone not to lord his glory over us, but to heal us and to save us. He comes to our level so that he may approach us directly, so that he doesn't have to have emissaries and angels all the time speaking on his behalf, but that he comes to us and heals us directly. But there is also the element. There is also the necessity, right? He can't just be gentle. He can't just be that gentle Savior, almost like an idea of hippie Jesus. He's not that way really at all. He is peaceful. He is gracious. He is merciful, yes, but he is also mighty and powerful and holy and glorious. He is the Lamb of God, but he is also the Lion of Judah. And we'll get to the place where that phrase is actually specifically said. But there is a passage in the chapter in Genesis chapter 49 where Jacob, or Israel, is seeking to bless his sons one final time before he dies. And he goes through all of them. And he gets to Judah, his fourth son. And he says, Judah is a lion's cub, ready to pounce. And then in the next verse, verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's the declaration that Judah will always, or the tribe of Judah will always be on the throne, will always be the one with the authority. Because throughout Scripture, in the Hebrew custom, a lion is a symbol of danger, of pride, of courage, of valor, of strength, of arms, and also of authority. The lion was something above all else not to be trifled with. Because if you met a lion, then it was pretty much over. There was not really much hope for men and women in the ancient times to take on a 400, 500, 600-pound gigantic predatory cat. Didn't really end so well. And that's why whenever you read the stories of David, of Samson, who killed lions, what were they always considered? They were considered mighty. These were people who stood a degree above the rest because they took down the lion. That was how powerful the lion was. The valiant man in 2 Samuel with the heart of a lion. And so that's the image that we get whenever we think of a lion. Whenever you first see Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or when he's first talked about, what's said about Aslan? What do the beavers in the Chronicles of Narnia say about Aslan at the very beginning? They talk about him as a lion. And then, yeah, the kids ask the question, well, is he safe?
Of course he's not safe, but he's good.
Exactly. Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. The lion is the ruler and the authority and the power and the courage to get things done and to move forward and to push forward and to see that your authority is and your will is done. What does Isaiah 42 say? It says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faint ember he will not extinguish. But what does it say right after that? He will not grow faint or discouraged. He will keep fighting. He will keep pushing till he has established justice in the earth. He shows this justice in both his mercy and the forgiveness and grace that is provided and in his judgment. And we spoke a little and a week or two ago about Matthew chapter 25. Where Jesus, when the Son comes in his glory and separates the sheep from the goats, and he says to the sheep, enter the kingdom because you have been faithful, because you have been merciful, because you have been gracious. And to the goats, depart from me, for I knew you not, because you have not been merciful, you have not been gracious, you have not been reflecting my image. These two images that we see seem to almost be impossible to put together so many times. And many times it's difficult for people in the world to think of that. It's the It's almost always in many of the churches, either hippie Jesus or gated community Jesus. You never really, oftentimes you don't see both of those combined together. However, in this passage, there is one other image that is reflected through this, and that is the servant. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights. Does that sound familiar to you guys? This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The uniting of both lion and lamb in Christ and saying, I have put my spirit in him. The dove coming from heaven onto Christ. And he will bring justice to the nations. He will fight and he will push and he will work hard, but he won't fight and push and work hard in the ways that you expected him to, because you thought he would be the mighty king, but he's become the suffering servant. In time, he will come to be the mighty king. However, he wanted to do something different, to answer that conundrum that we talked about at the very beginning, that problem that we talked about in the very beginning. Because if he was gentle savior, then where is the justice? But if he is the righteous king, then where is the love and the mercy? Instead, God calls a particular savior and saving. And this is God himself speaking to his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is how God overcame that problem from before. Is God able and willing? Then whence comes evil? Evil flows from the rebellion of the people who turned against God. However, God is not sitting idly by and allowing sin to flourish. He instead developed the plan, the grand narrative from the very beginning. Those promises that he sought to fulfill, he speaks directly to Jesus and says, I will give you as a covenant, as a promise, as an assurance, as a contract to the people, as a light to the nations, to bring people up out of the darkness and back into graciousness and holiness. When John saw his vision in the book of Revelation, he sees the two images, the lion and the lamb. And I want to read that to you guys as the final thing in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in the heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, and let's say this all together, Worthy are you to take the scroll, and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations, and you have made them a kingdom and priests in his God. and they shall reign on the earth. Amen and amen. This lamb, this lion, was born at some point. We don't know exactly the day, but we celebrate him and his wondrous birth here in this Christmas Eve service, hopefully with you guys here this evening and for all of our lives and hopefully for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us, Lord. And Lord, guide us to rejoice that you were not satisfied to just give universal mercy or universal judgment. You were not satisfied to sacrifice either your love or your justice. But you provided a wondrous overcoming, a wondrous victory for your people who are called by your name. God, guide us in all things. Help us to reflect during this time, today and tomorrow, and for days and years to come, of the wondrous occurrence of your glorious coming here, the incarnation of Jesus Christ here into the world, and the promises fulfilled from of old in that time. Lord, help us always look forward to his glorious coming again in reflection of his first coming. And guide us always in your truth and according to your image. In Jesus' name, amen.